The rest of us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there, we're going to look at verses 7 through 12, and we'll go through them, hopefully, very quickly. But if you ask yourself this question, see, maybe I'm just the only one that thinks like this or thinks differently or weird, but I ask myself this question. How did Paul have success here in Thessalonica? This was probably the, according to him, the best church that he established out of all the churches he established. This one, and I don't want to use this phrase badly, but he was very proud of this church. He's very excited about this church. He said their testimony went all throughout all of Macedonia. And they followed Christ. They made some great decisions. And so I asked myself this question, as I've been studying this thoroughly, how did he have that success? Think about it. These weren't second. Now I think some of the people maybe were saved, but these were all first generation Christians. Most of them were saved out of the pagan temples and the pagan worship that was there in their day. And while he was there, he was only allowed there for 3 months. And it, being in the synagogue for 3 weeks, he upset the believing Jews there to the point where they hired lewd fellows of a baser sort to come in and bring judge or literally to scare and torture the church. Matter of fact, after 3 months, he was only there for 3 months because they made him leave because they were fearful for his life. And then all the unbelieving Jews, when they found out that didn't work, and the unbelieving Gentiles, they found out by scaring them to death and hurting them and taking things away from them and maybe probably losing some of their jobs and doing that didn't affect them. They began to make lies up about the Apostle Paul and what he was trying to accomplish. And so as a pastor, I sit back. I have a very fortunate here. I have a people who a lot of you are second and third generation Christians. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. You treat me so well. How did Paul build this church in the midst of all this? I've asked myself that question many times. But then Paul in verses 7 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2 answers it for me. I think he gives us the reason, and you have to look at it. For those of you who would maybe just read this casually, you wouldn't find this there. But this is what he's answering, why this church was so successful under his ministry. For in verses 7 through 12, or 7 through 9 really, he talks about something he treated the people there as a mother would treat a nursing baby. He said, I treated them as a mother would treat a child. And then verses 10 through 12, he treated them as a father would treat a child. And there's a big difference how the mother treats a child and a father treats a child. You know, I love listening to Josh and Ashley. You know, if Riley's out, he was telling me an illustration where she, you know, was out running and she fell and skinned up her knee. Mom would care for her and feel bad for her. Dad just said, get up and be a man, you know. Just get up. Start running. You know, how we deal with children, I know the same way. My wife was way different dealing with our children than I was. But Paul gives, I think it's a great illustration of, in verses 7 through 9, of how he treated the people. And the word that comes to mind as he started in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, or a mother takes care of her children, nurses a baby. The word gentle is a word that we find from the Greek epios, which means to be mannered, calm, kind, temperate, easy, compliant. It's a description of a mother to a baby. As the mothers are absolutely and indisputably essential to the well-being of children, so are spiritual leaders to minister to other believers who maybe are newborn Christians. That mother's gentleness, that intimate affection, that sacrificial love, that unselfish labor, which are essential for the health of the church. Again, Paul reminded the Thessalonians that he wasn't operating by deceitful or abusiveness of the false prophets and the charlatans, but he wanted to be gentle among them as a mother was gentle with her children. You know, the term gentle there is probably the key to a mother, what he's talking about here. They were gentle. It means to have acceptance or respect, compassion, tolerance of imperfections, patience, tenderheartedness, loyal. You see, Paul and Silas and Timothy did not come to the Thessalonians to exploit the people for their own prosperity, but to live amongst them and serve them and treat them with gentleness and kindness. Paul explained this degree of gentleness by comparing it to a mother who tenderly cares for her children. As a mother is concerned about her child's well-being, so are we concerned about other Christians. That's the kind of love. And some of the dads here, or some of those of you who are not mothers, may not understand this completely, but I'm telling you what, if I'm talking to some mothers here, you'll understand this. You know, my son was a handful. He was colicky baby. I was ready to trade him in. And if you've never had a colicky baby, you don't understand what a colicky baby can be. I mean, they can cry for all day. You know, the put him on the dryer with the dryer running when you're not even doing laundry, that movement. I can't tell you how many miles we put on our car putting him in the backseat of the car. Boy, he'd fall asleep and we'd have peace. And the moment we pulled in the driveway and stopped the car, you know what? Crying started again. He was just colicky for 3 months. I told you, I was ready to trade him in. But not my wife. With all the battle she put up with, all the restless nights. I mean, I'm not a baby person. I mean, I don't change diapers. I don't get up at night and feed them. I probably should have been a little better about that, but it's just not in my makeup. She did. You know what? She was never ready to give him away. He was, I call it an imperfection in some respects. She never once. That's how a mother treats a child. And that's how Paul said, that's why this church was successful. Because that's the way we treated these Thessalonica church as a mother would treat a child. That's why he said we were gentle among them. In verse 8, being affectionate, desirous of you, affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. Paul possessed a fond affection to these, not because they were good, not because of what they were, but just because they were there. I always told my teenagers there, God doesn't love you because of what you are. He just loves you because you're there. And that's the way we need to be. There's some people we can say, well, we can love them because they work and they do this, but you know what? We're to love just because they are. That's what Paul's saying. There was an affection for these Thessalonians just because they were. A mother who carries an infant or son or daughter naturally has a fond affection that is unequal in other human context. The word affectionate means to long for someone passionately, to earnestly, being linked to a mother's love. It's intended to express a deep affection, so deep and compelling that it's unsurpassed. They were not merely carrying out an assignment as God's men. They weren't just there as an assignment from God, but rather it with the highest joy of their hearts, they were well pleased to impart the gospel to these folks. They were the joy of their life. And I think that's a mother. A mother's not there because she just has to be there. She's there because she loves that child so much. And that's what he's trying to explain. That was the success of the Thessalonica church. So they were pleased to impart. That word impart there. I love that word impart. It comes from the word meta didomai, the Greek word, which means to share or give someone something to someone to which you retain a part of it. See, that the idea is that's exactly what happens when Christians impart to other people God's truth or the good news of Jesus Christ. They give somebody the good news of salvation, yet they don't lose possession of it themselves. It's the same thing that happened when, remember the little boy that had his lunch there? And he was listening to Jesus preach, and Jesus told the disciples it's time to feed them. And he said, go out and find out what they have. And when they went out and found you, that's all they found was a little boy who had his lunch. And that little boy gave his lunch to Jesus. But you know what? He didn't miss anything because he had lunch. He had as much, he had all you can eat, a buffet. And when it was left over, there were 12 baskets left over, and I'm not sure if they didn't fill that little boy's lunchbox up and filled it back up to send it home with him. He gave it, but he didn't lose it. That's what he's saying. We had that joy. It was such a joy to impart the gospel to these folks. The gospel of God, though, is just not the good news of salvation. When it talks about they imparted the gospel of God, it wasn't just salvation. They did impart salvation. But it was the fullness of the doctrine of the scriptures, including justification, sanctification, and glorification. See, they exhorted the Thessalonians to repent and embrace Christ's death and resurrection. That's justification. They taught them the way of salvation. That's justification. But I think in those 3 months, they instructed them how to live holy in obedience to the scriptures in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's sanctification. And then they taught him to wait for that eternal glory, that at the glorious coming, that Jesus was coming again, and one day he would raise them up to a perfect, they'd have a perfect body to join their soul. That's glorification. But notice it said they gave their own souls. It was like they gave their own souls, and that is a description of a mother. There was nothing that was sacrificial or superficial or partial about their sacrificial love. It's like the woman that souls represent the inner being of these disciples. The woman who fulfills the biblical role for motherhood does the same thing as she at great cost to herself, unselfishly and generously sets aside her life for the benefit of her beloved child. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy did. So I asked myself the question, how in 3 months with under all that persecution, all that pagan background, all that the battles they faced and the people lost jobs, they lost finances, all the troubles that were upon them, how did this church become the church it became? Paul says, we were gentle with them. We treated them as a mother would treat a child. In verse 9, Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to remember the ministry that they had with them. And I love what he reminds them of, that they were there in labor and hardship. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail or hardship. For we labored night and day because we would not be chargeable to unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. He said, I want to just remind you that we didn't come to have a picnic here. Our labor, that word labor there emphasizes the difficulty of the particular deed in itself, and the travail is the hardship or the strenuous toil and struggle in performing it. Travail is from the word machthos, which means it's difficult labor, distress, and painfulness. And what Paul was saying there, Paul and his companions, why, you know, he had a little money he received from, if you remember, the church of Philippi, they sent him money a time or two to help with some of his needs he had, but that was pretty much it. And so what Paul did here, the rest he earned in his trade as a tent maker. And I think that saying laboring night and day tells us that Paul set up a tent making business while he was in Thessalonica for those 3 months to provide for himself and to provide for the ones who were served alongside him, so they didn't ask anything from the church of Thessalonica. They did not want to be a burden to this church in any way because they knew that they lacked material resources. And though they had given generously and sacrificially to the impoverished believers in Jerusalem, we know that because he tells us that, he told the Corinthian church that in when we went through 1 Corinthians, but it was out of deep poverty. Paul uses this passage, though, to say, you know what, we came and we didn't ask anything from you. Just like a mother doesn't ask anything from their child. The child takes and takes and takes. And the mother just continually gives and gives and gives. Paul reminded me it wasn't easy. It was through labor and travail, hardships. And we worked day and night, but we did it because we loved you. Boy, if that could be the attitude of the churches today. And that's just not the pastor, even though this is for your pastor. I need to love you as my wife loved our children and sacrificed for our children and gave and gave and gave and expected nothing in return. That's how we're to love one another. That's what made this church special. The word comes to mind that Paul says he was gentle. Gentle. But that's verses 7 through 9. He said we treated them as a mother would treat a child. But in verses 10 through 12, it's talking about, and especially verse 11, as you know, how he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. In verses literally 10 through 12, he talks about his attitude from the perspective of father. Fathers don't show that gentleness always. Now some do, but I sure didn't. But fathers lead by example. They're there to set the example for the children. You know, I love this. I love this illustration the idea that a godly man, a godly father. This is what one of the commentaries said, and I wrote it down because I can't get it out of my mind. Fathers, godly fathers are men who have the strength of conviction. You have some conviction. You know, I know a lot of fathers, you know, they put the kids in front of the TV and let them do anything they want. But a good father, a godly father, a father who wants to mature their children and be an example, he has the strength of conviction. He has some convictions, but he has the courage to stand on those convictions. Boy, I know a lot of fathers who have a lot of convictions, but they don't stand on those convictions. You know, it's the same idea, and I don't have time to read it for you, but Moses, when he was turning over the leadership to Joshua, you'll find this in 3 or 4 or 5 different times that Moses did this. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31, just 7 and 8, Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, as he's turning over the leadership, because Moses couldn't go into the promised land because of the rock and the water coming out of the rock and the disobedience. God said, you can't go into the land. You can see it, but you can't go into it. And he turned the leadership over to Joshua. And what he said in front of all Israel, he said, be strong. That word strong is the idea. Have some convictions. Be strong and of a good courage, Joshua. Stand by those convictions. Stand by those rules, that avenue by which you need to do it. Be strong and of a good courage. For thou must go unto this people, unto a land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them. And thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord said, It is he that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. That's the idea. Paul said, we tried to lead them by examples. Paul had some convictions. But he showed the Thessalonica people how he lived by those convictions. He just didn't say one thing. I think the number one thing, the number one excuse I hear from people in the world is saying Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. Now, it's not fair for them to say that because they're more hypocritical than probably anybody. But they know how a Christian's supposed to live. And when they see a Christian not living it, they call them a bunch of hypocrites. I won't go to that church there. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. But some of it is true. We have convictions, but we don't have the courage to stand by those convictions. That's what Paul said. That's how you lead. That's what we did. We had some convictions, but we stood by those convictions, Paul says. He said, you are witnesses in verse 10. You are witnesses in God also. So not only do you see this, but God, he knows our hearts, how we lived holy and justly and unblameable before you. We behaved ourselves among you that believe. I love that. He said, we lived justly before you. We behaved properly. We were uprightly. They were real and genuine and true men. They were godly and holy. And I love that they were unblameable, which means they were of such purity that no one could find fault with them. Boy, that if we could get to that point, men, in our lives. And ladies, if we get to the point in our lives where we're so unblameable that people just can't find fault. They may criticize you, but it's all going to be false accusations because you're unblameable. You're pure in the eyes of God. And so I wrote down just five things, just real quick. I'm going to give you these, and then I'll finish up. How do you live a blameless life? To be a deacon, you have to be blameless. That's one of the qualifications of a deacon. To be a pastor, you have to be blameless. That's one of the qualifications of a pastor. But I have Paul said to transform a church, that the world may see that truth, that reality, that genuineness. We have to learn to be blameless. So how are you blameless? That people can't find fault in you? Well, number one, I think you have to fill your heart and your mind with the scripture. You need to learn to read and study and obey it. You hear me talk about this all the time, but it's true. Psalm 119:11 tells us this, that thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. Boy, it's just not enough to read your Bible. It needs to become a part of what you are. You know, he said, put on the armor of God every morning. I remind myself that I put on the belt of truth. That's the Bible. I take the sword, the very last thing of armor I put on is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Twice he reminds us of the power of the Scriptures. That the Word of God needs to, if you're going to lead a blameless life before an unsaved world, before family members, before co-workers, the Word of God has to be a part of your life. You need to read it and fill your mind with it. But number two, the second thing to live a blameless life, you need to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within you and he wants to guide you into all truth. He wants to help you in the decision process. He'll help you in your response to situations that happens in life. He'll help you to the problems that you come across. It's the Holy Spirit, but we don't ask the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit's there, but I'm telling you, I don't believe the Holy Spirit just acts on your behalf. I think you have to ask him to. I think you have to invite him to. You know, it's like steering a car. You know, you really need to get out of the driver's seat and put the Holy Spirit in, or you go in the passenger side and let him steer it for you. He's with you every step of the way because he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's there. But when's the last time you invited him to guide you into truth, to guide you into understanding? Boy, I'm going into a situation I don't know how to handle. Holy Spirit, will you give me the words to say? Will you give me the thoughts? Will you control my mind? Will you give me the right response? I think that's how you live a blameless life. You yield yourself. You know, Paul said this. He said, don't be drunk with wine, but as you are drunk with wine, and I've seen a lot of drunken people and they're controlled. The wine controls them. The liquor controls them. And they do things that they wouldn't normally do. And a lot of people like to drink because they say that brings out the best of them. They live a lot. They live differently when they're drunk because it controls them. He said, the same way a drunkard would be controlled by alcohol, be ye filled with the Spirit of God. You'll respond in a different way. I think to be a blameless person, you need to avoid places and people of temptation. I like what Solomon said. So much wisdom. He said, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. Boy, we need to choose right and who we spend time with. Listen, there's a lot of unsaved people out there. There's nothing wrong with unsaved people. There's nothing wrong with doing something with an unsaved person, but that becomes your lifeline. That's who you spend all your time with. I'm telling you what, they're going to influence you before you influence them. I'm just telling you, it's going to happen. You got to be careful at the places and the people that can keep you from what God wants you to be. And then the fourth thing and fifth thing, you have to have a clear conscience. with God and with man. We need to have a clear conscience with God. That's why he says, if you confess your sins, listen, your sins have all been covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. There's not one sin you'll ever stand before God and be judged for. Then why do we need to confess our sins? It's to have that relationship with him. It's to have that clear conscience with him. You know, God knows you're not perfect, and he doesn't expect you to be perfect. But when we do wrong and we sin, he would love you to just say, I'm sorry. I apologize. That's the hardest thing for some men to say, is I'm sorry, I was wrong. It's very difficult to do. But that's one of the keys to living a blameless life, is to have a clear conscience. I wrote down three things that you need to have a clear conscience with God. Number one, a repentant heart. You know, repentance is necessary in salvation. You've heard me talk about this before. Repentance is a change of mind. You need repentance in salvation. You need to change your mind. Because there was one time you thought, everything's good. I'm good. You know, I'm good enough. I'm okay. I'm on my way to heaven. I've been good enough. I help enough people. I mean, I haven't robbed anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't broken, and they don't understand this, I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments. Oh my goodness, it's impossible to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm okay. I'm good. But when you get a repentant heart and the Holy Spirit convicts you, you find yourself knowing that there's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. You don't deserve heaven. You deserve death and hell for all eternity. You realize that you're a sinner and need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. That's the repentant mind. It's a change of mind. You were walking toward heaven and it was good, but then you had a change of mind saying, I don't deserve that. I can't earn that. It's only through Jesus Christ, and you ask Jesus Christ to become your Savior. There's a repentance of the mind, a change of mind. But in sanctification, it's not so much a change of mind, it's a change of direction. It's once you were going in this direction, away from God, and the Spirit of God begins to work in your heart and life, and all of a sudden you have that change of direction. There should be, you know, I was saved when my brother sent me that letter back. He was listening last week. He wrote it all out on a full sheet of paper that I was 10 years old when I got saved. I still think I was 12, but I'm going to go with him. Man, not a lot changed. I was 10 years old. But I tell you what, when the Spirit of God grabs hold of your life, folks, there's changes. My desires, my wants, my direction, my goals. There's a change in how you feel about finances and money, and how you feel about church. You know, before you get saved and newly saved, and you think if you go to church once every 6 weeks, that's good. Boy, if God begins to work in your heart, you find out that church is very important. That's why he said, don't forsake the assembling together of the local church. Because that's where your fellowship is. That's where your teaching is. That's where your people that grow you. There needs to be a repentant heart. There needs to be a change of some kind of, if you want that sanctification and that growth to live the blameless life, there has to be a change of some things before you were saved. And now that you're saved, there needs to be a repentant heart. There needs to be a confession of sin. We talked about that. And I think thirdly, there needs to be a practice of forgiveness. You know, the idea is Jesus Christ forgave you and forgave me so much that I need to forgive others. Too many Christians today are holding that bitterness in their heart, that unforgiving spirit in their heart. Well, Pastor, you don't know what they did to me. Yeah, you're right, I don't. But I also don't know how much Christ forgave you. You do. Boy, if you have that attitude towards somebody, that unforgiving spirit, because they hurt you, because they did something against you, and you harbor that in your life, so it becomes a bitterness that controls you. And you'll never be blameless before God. having a conscience void of offense toward God, but also with men. That's how you live the blameless life. Paul says this, and I'll give you just these in verse 11. I'm almost done. He said, you know how we exhorted and comforted you and charged you. Every one of you as a father does his children. They exhorted them. The word exhorted means they came alongside in order to encourage them, to challenge them, to instruct them, to show you how. And that's what a father needs to do. He shows his son how to do certain things so when he grows up, he'll know how to do them. The greatest thing you can do for your child is to show them how to do things, how to do little things. And so set the example. He said, we exhorted you. We came alongside you. We challenged you. We instructed you. But then he used the word comfort there. That's not what a father does. But if you look up what that word comfort means, if you just look at the context of the passage, it means they calm them. He said, you know what? I know the persecution is coming, but you know what? God's an almighty, all-sovereign God in control. You know, with this last election that we had, it got a little dicey for me. But I had to remind myself, God's in control. And no matter who's elected, God's in control. No matter what happens in this world, God's in control. That's what a father needs to teach a son. So not everything's going to be perfect in life, but God's in control. There's nothing that happens in your life that God isn't in control of. See, they exhorted them. They came alongside them as a father would. They comforted them. They calmed them and said, everything's all right in my father's house. And then they charged them. They challenged them to live their lives in such a way that the Lord would consider their behavior and worthy to one day stand before Jesus Christ and hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You see, Paul said we treated you in verses 7 through 9 as a mother, gentle, loving, forgiving. We labored day and night for you. We didn't want to take anything from you. Just as a mother takes nothing from a child. But as a father, we exhorted you. We comforted you. We calmed you. We charged you. We set an example for you. We were, because they were accused of immorality and doing what the false prophets did and being immoral and came there just to gain sexual favors with the women, Paul said, we were just. We were holy. Matter of fact, we were blameless before you. He was saying there's not one thing you could find in these men's life that you could accuse them of that they did wrong because they were blameless and just and holy. And the whole plan is that you walk worthy in verse 12 of God who hath called you into his kingdom. You know that the idea is that's what matured him. See, as a father, when you mature a child, and the child goes off, and the child isn't going to be perfect and make all the right decisions, but you've matured him through the years. That's what a father does. He sets the example. But the mother loves and cares. And Paul said, that's, so all of a sudden, it just, like the light bulb went into my head. That's what made this church what it became. Because they were gentle. They treated these Thessalonica people like a mother would treat a child. They treated them as a father would set an example for their child. They saw what it meant to be godly and holy and just and unblameable. That's why these Thessalonica people became what they became. And I think that would work in the churches today. Some of you have been saved 60, 70, 80 years. You've been saved. Some of you have been saved a lot of your lives. And you've grown indifferent a little bit. You've got a little critical. Especially when new Christians come in or first generation Christians come in. He said, here's the key to this church. We love them as a mother would love a child. And we love them as a father would love a child. We were gentle, caring. We developed a fond affection and a forgiveness. And we labored day and night so we didn't take anything from them. We set a godly example before them to the point where they couldn't point the finger. Nobody, not those, I think he's talking about the false prophets and the charlatans. They couldn't point a finger and say, this is what you've done, because they were unblameable before them. They set the example. That church became a tremendous, not a perfect church. You're going to find out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they had their set of difficulties. But this became one of the best churches that Paul planted. And he was only there for 3 months. What's your secret, Paul? Well, I loved them as a mother would love their children, and as a father would love their children. And if you'll do those things, we'll see an atmosphere at Faith Baptist Church like you've never seen before. That's the key. That's the key for your pastor to do. Love you like my wife loved our children. That would be greatly. Love you as a father. My father set a godly example and a wonderful example to me of work ethic. How to do things. How to trust in the Lord. That's the key to having, I think, a church like the church of Thessalonica. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. Wonderful attention this morning. But I think some of you can relate to that.